Today on Gospel and Life, Tim Keller is preaching on the parables of Jesus. What's a parable? It's a way of taking something as abstract and as multidimensional as the kingdom of God and making it something very concrete. And you'll discover that these simple stories show us incredibly deep things about the character of God. After you listen, we invite you to go online to gospelandlife.com and sign up for our email updates for more gospel-centered resources. When you sign up, you'll start receiving our quarterly newsletter, which includes articles from Dr. Keller and helpful stories of gospel transformation. Subscribe today at gospelandlife.com.
This month, we're looking at parables of Jesus. Every week in August, every Sunday morning in August, we're going to be looking at various numbers of Jesus' parables. You see, Jesus was unlike many of us, he was an interesting teacher. His teaching was dominated by pictures and illustrations. The word parable comes from the Greek word parabole, which really means to compare. It's a metaphor. This is like this. A parable is a concrete depiction of a cosmic truth. And that's why Jesus is constantly saying, the kingdom of God is like. A parable is an illustration. It's a picture. It's a way of taking something as abstract and as multidimensional as the kingdom of God and making it something very concrete, something easy to grasp. Now in Matthew 13, we're going to read the parable of the wheat and the weeds. Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30 is the parable, the concrete depiction. And then over in verse 36 to 43 is his explanation of the cosmic truth depicted in the concrete way. So I'm going to read first Matthew 13, verse 24 to 30, and then verse 36 to 43. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed seeds among the wheat and went away. When the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" "An enemy did this," he replied. The servants asked him, "Do you want us to go and pull them up?" "No," he answered, "because while you are pulling up the weeds, you may root up the wheat with them. Let them both grow together until the harvest. At that time I will tell the harvesters, first collect the weeds and tie them in bundles to be burned, and then gather the wheat and bring them into my barn." Now let's move on to verse 36. But first of all, notice that the parable has three features to it. Three. First, the work of the farmer. He sows wheat. He sows good seed, and the crop begins to grow. The second feature is the work of the enemy. The enemy comes in and sows a counter crop. And the weed that he sows is zizania. Now, you don't want to grow zizania anywhere. What zizania was the bane of the farmers, especially wheat farmers, in this part of the world this time, because zizania was actually a degenerate form of wheat. And it looked just like the wheat as it grew up, and it grew in the fields with the wheat. But when it came to maturity, it showed that there was no grain. There was no head of grain at all. It was just stalk. And yet what will happen is the zizania grows alongside of the wheat and it soaks up the nutrients and soaks up the moisture and it stunts the growth of the crop. And so you see the second feature. The first feature is the farmer has sown his good seed. But the second feature is that there is a time between the sowing and the reaping, between the sowing and the harvest, in which not only does the work of the farmer grow, the crop of the farmer grows, but the crop of the enemy grows, and they vie with each other. And then the third feature is the patience of the farmer. And you see that here at the end, in verse 30 and 29. People say, "What should we do about it?" And the third feature is the farmer's reaction to the work of the enemy is, "Be patient." Right now, things are confused. Right now, things are difficult to discern. But eventually, there will be judgment. Eventually, we will be able to judge between the wheat and the weeds. Eventually, the weeds will be taken up and burned, and eventually the wheat will be brought in to me. But right now, be patient. And that's the three features of the parable. There's been the seeding, the sowing of a good crop. There is a period of time in which two crops vie with each other, but at the end, everything will be made clear. Meanwhile, be patient. But what does this mean? And over in verse 36, Jesus explains to his disciples. Then he left the crowd and went into the house. His disciples came to him and said, "Explain to us the parable of the weeds in the field." He answered, "Well, the one who sowed the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world, and the good seed are the sons of the kingdom. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sows them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the age, and the harvester are angels. As the weeds are pulled up and burned in the fire, so it will be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will weed out of his kingdom everything that causes sin and all who do evil. They will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears, let him hear." What Jesus teaches in this parable, the cosmic truth that he brings down into concrete expression, are these two things. There's really two principles we'll just look at in a few moments before we meet him over his table. The first is that in the world today, there are two kingdoms. There are actually two orders of reality, side by side, vying with each other. And the second thing he's trying to teach us is, there is nothing more important in life, there is absolutely nothing more important than to know the difference between those two crops, to know the difference between those two kingdoms, and to which one you belong. See? There's the two points. There are two crops, there's two kingdoms, there's two orders of reality, side by side in the world, vying with each other, and it is imperative for you to know the difference and to which one you belong. Now let's just take a look at those two passages, those two principles. First, the reason that Jesus has got to explain what the kingdom means is because of the context in which he was teaching. And as I'll try to show you, it's very relevant for us now. What does it mean? He's trying to tell us about the kingdom of God. Well, what is the kingdom of God? The reason it was so important for him to explain was this. When he was preaching, Israel was under the yoke of oppression of a foreign power. Israel had one time been politically independent, economically self-sufficient, but now it was a colony. And it had all of the hurt and the pain and the sorrow of a colony. They were not economically self-sufficient. Their capital was taken away, of course. They were run by a foreign power. There was imprisonment. There was poverty. There was a lack of political and economic and social freedom. And so the people of that country began to pray that if someday a great ruler would come along, a great leader would come along and overthrow Rome, and that leader would set up self-government and bring back national self-esteem, and he would actually be bringing God's rule back by overthrowing Rome. And so they prayed for this. Now, because of that hope that some great leader would come and reestablish the rule of God, the kingdom of God, and overthrow Rome, because of that, there had been a long string of people who had claimed to be the Messiah, the one to bring that kingdom. If you go to Acts chapter 5 sometime and you see the little speech of Gamaliel, you'll see that the Jews had experienced a whole string of people who got up and said, "I'm the one. I'm bringing in God's revolution. I will overthrow Rome. Follow me." And there had been a steady stream of them, and they all had been false, and they all had proved to fail. But now here comes Jesus. Here is a man of enormous personal charisma. Here is a riveting speaker. But not only that, here's someone who does miracles. And if you read the scripture carefully, you'll see that unlike anyone else in the history of the world who claimed to do miracles, every Messiah, every religious founder, every prophet comes along and says they do miracles. But usually the miracles are attested to by one or two eyewitnesses. You know, and nobody sees them, but a couple of people say they've seen them and so forth. But in this case, the documents show that Jesus did dozens of miracles every single day in full view of the crowds. Nobody's ever done things like that. And not only that, here comes one who obviously has power and who starts every one of his sermons, "The kingdom of God is at hand, and I'm here to bring it." So you can imagine the unbelievable excitement. And that very excitement was why Jesus had to constantly say in his parables, "Listen though, listen, I am not a king like the one you expect, and I am not bringing a kingdom like the one you expect." They expected a political military overthrow that would happen immediately. And he says, let me contradict those expectations. He says, there's two things you've got to see about the kingdom of God that you don't understand. Number one, the kingdom of God is a more radical and more comprehensive thing than you can possibly imagine. And secondly, the kingdom of God is not coming immediately, but it is coming incrementally and gradually. In other words, he completely contradicts the expectations of the time, and I would like to show you, as in a moment, that it also contradicts your and my expectations for what we want from a God. What do you want from a Messiah? You and I are just as misled as those people. So listen to what he's saying to those people. First of all, he says, this is what Jesus says in the New Testament. Listen. He says, for a minute will you stop thinking that the kingdom of God is here just to overthrow Rome? For a minute will you stop thinking so one-dimensionally as politics? Now, a lot of people don't want to hear that. He says, for a moment, realize this. Our problems go deeper than the political. Our problems go deeper than the cultural. Our problems go deeper than the psychological. The reason that life has got so much misery in it is because, listen, reality itself is broken. At the very roots of reality, there's an evil. At the very roots of the psyche and at the roots of our society and the roots of reality itself. At the roots of the natural and even the supernatural fabric of the universe, there is an evil, a cancer, that's eating out the guts of the way things are. And so everything's distorted and everything is broken. And he says, I am bringing into earth an invasion of the revolution of God, the power of God, that will go to the very heart of the evils and the condition of the world. And so Jesus says, for a minute, stop thinking about the revolution that you're thinking about, and for a minute, imagine, how would you like a world not just in which you can set up your own business and not be taxed to the limit? For a minute, he says, imagine a world without sorrow, hatred, or grief. Imagine a world without poverty, sickness, or injustice. Imagine a world without racial strife or loneliness. Imagine a world without guilt or unhappiness or mental illness or family breakdown. Imagine a world in which all the brokenness, emotional and social and spiritual and political and even physical, has been completely eliminated because all the opposition to God's love and justice, whether in the human heart or whether in your own body or whether in all the human institutions, has all been annihilated and put down. So everything God wants for you is affected. Imagine a world like that. He says, that's what I'm here to bring. Don't you know?
You're probably familiar with the parable of the prodigal son. But did you know that while it reveals God's heart for immoral outsiders, at the very same time, it gives us his message to moral insiders? In his book, The Prodigal God, Tim Keller shows us that the story of the prodigal son is not just about a wayward son, but also a judgmental older brother and most importantly, a loving father. You'll discover how this parable reveals an unexpected message of hope and salvation, and how Jesus reveals God's prodigal grace to both the irreligious person and the moralistic person. Whether you've been a Christian for a long time or someone who still has questions about Christianity, the prodigal God will help you see your relationship with Christ in a whole new way. The Prodigal God is our thank you for your gift to help Gospel and Life share the transformational power of Christ's love with more people. So request your copy today at gospelandlife.com/give. That's gospelandlife.com/give. Now, here's Dr. Keller with the remainder of today's teaching.
You see, in the Bible, the kingdom of God is not a realm. It's not a place like we talk about the kingdom of Sweden. The kingdom of God is a system of leadership. We all know the difference. Have you ever been in an institution under poor leadership and how everybody's at each other's throats and everything is falling apart? And that same institution under a system of leadership that's expert and competent, suddenly everybody comes to understand what needs to be done. People work together. The fullest potential is realized. And Jesus says, don't you realize it's not just your institutions and your political structures, but it's reality itself that is broken. And I am here to bring back the kingdom of God. And so that as I take every inch of reality, emotional and social and spiritual and physical and political and economic, every part of it, and bring it underneath the light and power of my royal will, it will be healed and transformed. I will turn you into sons of the kingdom. And eventually everything will shine in the kingdom of the Father. Everything will be restored. Everything will be transformed. He says, I'm out to bring something far greater than anything you can imagine. It starts all the way down in the very resources, the recesses of your heart. It starts as a spiritual revolution on the inside and spreads out to all of reality. That's what I'm here to bring. And then secondly, he says, and it will not happen all at once. That's the reason why he says the kingdom of God is like farming. The farmer does not sow the crop and then reap the crop the same day. No way. He says the kingdom of God is like farming. He says, on the one hand, the revolution is here. I have come. The Spirit of God is here. The power of God is in the world now. I have actually planted it the way the farmer plants. I am going around and I'm changing people's lives. If you receive me, you become a son of the kingdom. That means the kingdom life actually enters into you and you become something new. You are changed. Not only that, we saw last week, if you were here, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, that when you let Jesus become Lord and Savior of your life, you actually don't just become a happier person, you enter in to the kingdom. There's a new dimension of reality that's breaking into the world, and it becomes your reality. You enter it. And what it does is it reconstructs every single part of you. The way you think, the way you live, the way you feel, your values, the way you look at life. And the first thing that happens is you're revolutionized by the knowledge that Jesus Christ has died for you and paid for the penalty of your sin, and that God, the great God, is your Father. He accepts you. There's a revolution of love. You no longer sit around wondering whether you'll be good enough. You see? Until the kingdom of God comes into your life, you think, well, all I can do is try my very best to be good. The first mark of a person who's entered into the kingdom of God is that your life is revolutionized by the knowledge that you're accepted. It's a revolution of love and acceptance. But then, the Good Samaritan parable tells us that revolution inside enables you to live a life of revolutionary righteousness toward your neighbor. That the old things, the old selfishnesses, and the old pride, and the old barriers of class and race will be destroyed by the kingdom power in you. So that you will find that Christians are not just given a general guilt trip, but Christians are given the power and the motivation and the ability to go out into the world and develop solutions to the crime and to the sickness and to the poverty that's out there, to spread the kingdom. It's really here, he says. I've really planted it. It's everywhere. You may not be pessimistic about change. You may not decide, like, this can't happen, I can't change this neighborhood, I can't change this city, I can't change this family, I can't change this life, I've got habits, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. The kingdom is here. You can't talk like that anymore. If you do talk like that anymore, you do not understand the doctrine of the kingdom. But it's been sown, but it has not been harvested. There is an intervening time between the sowing and the harvesting in which plenty of the old kingdom is still growing. There are counter-revolutions by the enemy and by the kingdom of violence and of hatred and of pride and of selfishness. In fact, at certain times it can look like the kingdom of God is having setbacks. And it's true. I mean, in the short run, it's absolutely true. There might be a whole lot of zizania sown in a particular area, and it looks like there's absolutely nothing. None of the sons of the kingdom growing over there. And that's exactly what happens. And what Jesus is saying is, the thing you guys don't realize is this isn't going to happen overnight. Instead, the kingdom of God is here, and at the same time, if you are a son of the kingdom, you live a life in which there's plenty of warfare, there's plenty of conflict in your own heart and in the world, there's plenty of ambiguity, there's plenty of pain, there's plenty of sorrow. But don't worry, he says, the day is coming, it is inevitable, in which everything will be made clear and all the confusion will be taken away. And at some point, you see, he says, there will be a harvest. And therefore, the kingdom of God is inevitable. If you oppose it, you will be cast away. And if you're in it, the kingdom will come to everyone. If you're in it, you'll be taken into my house. You'll be restored to me. That is not what people wanted to hear then. And I'm telling you, friends, it's not what you want to hear now. When you first come to Christ, when you first start looking at Christianity, when you first begin thinking about Christianity, you almost always are just as one-dimensional as those people were. You've got a problem. Usually, it could be, in some case, that you're very successful and you have no problems, but there's just a kind of inner emptiness. It could be that you got a very specific problem, a habit or something that you thought you could overcome and you can't. It could be some kind of threat. It could be some self-esteem problems or guilt over something in the past. It could be that you're really looking just for resources for your own political agenda. But whenever you come to Jesus, he always, at some points, turns around and says, you don't get it. The kingdom of God is far more radical and comprehensive than that. And it's not going to be anywhere near as simple and as quick as you think. Now let me apply this, okay? Let me apply this before we go to the table. What does this mean? First of all, number one, to be a Christian means to make Jesus your king. In John 3:3, Jesus tells Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You've heard this term born again, and I don't know what you think of it or what you know about it, but whatever it is, it's a conversion experience. Whatever it is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. You don't get born again just so you can have peace, love, and groovy vibes. You don't get born again just to straighten your life out, just to be happier, just to make you a more successful person. The new birth is entrance into the kingdom. And a Christian is somebody, listen, who says to Jesus, because you saved me, because of what you did on the cross for me, because you forgave me, because through you I am right with God, therefore I will do anything I know you want. Anything I can read in your word, anything that I know is your will, anything, whether it seems practical, whether it's something I like, I am utterly submitted to you, your royal will. You have the supremacy in every area of my life. If you can't say that, or put it this way, to say anything less is less than kingdom mentality, and to say anything less is less than Christianity. Being a Christian means that you obey the one who saved you. Here's something else it means. Secondly, it means there has got to be patience. What I mean by that, Jesus' wonderful parable tells us you have to avoid, on the one hand, zealotry, and on the other hand, passivity. You see, on the one hand, people, especially when they first come into the Christian faith, they immediately expect a harvest, right away. And they don't understand why it is that people who have abused them do not seem to get punished. And they don't understand why it is that things that they pray for don't immediately come true. And they don't understand why it is that when they've done these great ministries, the fruit is never quite what you want. And they don't understand why these things aren't happening. And Jesus comes in and says, you've got to remember that the kingdom of God is like farming. First of all, a Christian is so incredibly stable. Because when you see success, a Christian says, yes, I know, but it's temporary. Because there will also be the work of the enemy. And until the last day, I realize that even the greatest things that happen to me will always be tainted. But on the other hand, a Christian is never, never passive and cynical. Because a Christian says, all right, I've been abused, but someday that's going to be set straight. I don't have to set it straight. Okay, Lord, this hasn't been working in my life, but someday it will. Your will is my utter sanctification. Your will is to make me holy and happy. See, what I like to know, friends, is do you have the stability in your life that comes from knowing that the kingdom of God is like farming? If you are either overly zealous, certain that tomorrow you're going to turn everything around, ready to condemn anybody who's not perfect, any church that's not perfect, any situation that's not perfect, sure that you're going to bring about utopia, you don't understand the kingdom. But if on the other hand you are cynical, on the other hand if you're pessimistic, on the other hand if you've given up, on the other hand if you're bitter, you're forgetting about the harvest, the inevitable harvest. Lastly, as we said, if these two things are side by side, we have to realize a very frightening fact. One of the ways in which the kingdom of God in this world is opposed is that people are planted who they look like Christians, they're moral, they're decent, they may be even religious, who in the end find out they have no grain. In the end they find out they're not really Christians. And one of the great things about this passage, one of the frightening things about this passage, is that one of the main strategies against the kingdom is that very thing. What does it mean when it says the enemy sows weeds that look just like wheat until the very end? It means a lot of people are duped into thinking that they're Christians when they're not. That's the clear, clear, clear statement of this passage. And that's got to frighten a lot of us. Almost everybody in this country thinks they're Christians. Unless you're Jewish, you pretty much, unless you're from some other country and you're Buddhist or some other, or Muslim, you think you're a Christian. You may not go to church, but you think that you live by Christian principles. You think you're a pretty decent person. Or maybe you do come to church and you think you're a Christian because you come to church. Jesus says, look at what the difference is between the two. And let me just give you a couple of important tests. First of all, real Christians are sons of the kingdom. That means that they have been planted. That means that they're miracles. You know, a child, why does God use the born again as one of the parables to describe what it means to be a Christian? Why does Jesus use being planted as one of the metaphors? Because a plant exists completely through the operation of something else. A plant can't plant itself. A baby can't make itself born. And a person who's a Christian knows that even though you've struggled and worked very hard in the process of becoming a Christian, once you become a Christian, you realize that there was an outside power that has come on in and is dealing with you in the center of your life. You realize that someone has been opening your eyes, someone's been guiding you, someone has been revolutionizing your life. If you think Christianity is a matter of self-reformation, making a few decisions, sort of straightening your life up and living now a straight life, if you think Christianity is something you do, and you have never sensed the power of God coming on in and showing you things you've never seen before about yourself and revolutionizing your life, a foreign power moving in from the outside, reaching in and remaking you from the center, you don't really understand what Christianity is. I'm not saying it necessarily has to be a dramatic crisis, but every Christian is someone who knows, I'm a miracle. God's power from the outside has changed me. I can't believe that I believe what I believe. Every Christian I know who's a son of the kingdom says, I can't believe that I believe what I believe. Because it's only the power of God. And then secondly, what's really the difference between the wheat and the weeds? How do you really know the difference? Growth. Growth. It's all growth. You see, in the end, the Christian grows into the likeness of Christ. And the counterfeit moral person does not really grow. A Christian is somebody who grows more and more content with God as the years go by. A non-Christian, a counterfeit Christian, may look content, but they're really content with God and health, God and prosperity. But as soon as the prosperity, the health, or anything like that goes away, you find God is not enough. But in the book of Job, it says that a believer is someone who says, "Where is God my maker who giveth me songs in the night?" A Christian is someone who more and more, gradually, bit by bit, as time goes on, finds that no matter how dark the night is, I've always got something to sing about. Even if nothing else is there, God becomes more and more something that contents me. There's a growing contentment with God and a growing stability when other things in your life that you used to rely on find are pulled out or become unstable. A Christian also grows in humility and joy at the same time. A Christian is someone, if you've been a Christian for 10 years, the strangest thing has happened to you. You are far more aware of your faults than you ever were, far more aware of your weaknesses, far more aware of your sins, far more aware than you ever were before, than you ever dared be aware of before. And yet you feel more loved by the Father than you ever did before at the same time. That is absolutely unique to the psychology of a Christian. The wickeder I feel, the more loved I feel. That is absolutely unique. The gospel creates that in you. And you can see that happening. You can't believe it. You find yourself getting humbler, less swagger, less arrogant, more sensitive because you know about your sins. At the same time, you feel more loved and more loved and more loved and more loved. Because you see, in the end, it's the kingdom of the Father that we experience. And we sense He's more and more a Father as time goes on. Are you growing in those ways? Are you growing? Do you understand that being a Christian is a kingdom thing? Do you have the stability that comes from knowing the kingdom of God is like farming? There are people here, I hope, who realize that they're not sure whether they're wheat or weeds. Then I say, do this. You don't have to know. All you've got to say, Lord, if I never before today ever did this before, I want to nail it down now. Jesus, you're my Savior. I can only be accepted because of what you have done on the cross, not anything I've done. And Jesus, you're my King. I'm no longer my own King. I give myself to you. Do that. That's the only way you can be sure. And I hope there's a number of you who realize because you're not thinking in terms of the kingdom, you have become either too zealous or too passive. Because you're not thinking in terms of the kingdom, you've been disobedient. You've been thinking about Christianity sort of like a self-help book. It's not. This is the Lord who's in front of you, and He has a revolution in His hand. You can't try Jesus. You can't try a king. You can't try a king who says, enter my revolution. My revolution is here. It's here now. My kingdom revolution is present for you to enter by repentance and faith. You don't try somebody like that. You give yourself to Him now, or you will eventually stand before Him later. Give yourself to Him now. Let's pray. Lord, as we receive the elements, we ask that you'd make these truths real to us and that you would truly meet us over the table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. If you're encouraged by this podcast, remember to visit our website and sign up for email updates from Gospel and Life. Thanks again for listening, because the gospel changes everything. This month's sermons were recorded in 1992, 1994, and 2008. The sermons and talks you hear on the Gospel and Life podcast were preached from 1989 to 2017 while Dr. Keller was senior pastor at Redeemer Presbyterian Church.